The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. I'm Pastor Brian, one of the pastors here. As Elder Steve Murphy mentioned, there is an adult Sunday school class going on right now, going through RC's series, Chosen by God. So I hope that you will take advantage of that you'll go to that during the second service. I want to recommend it to you. And a way in which I want to recommend it to you and encourage you to go to this class is to give a sermon this morning on the topic of predestination. So maybe that will encourage you all the more to do so. And I realize also it's impossible. You know, the challenge of preaching in general is to figure out what you're not going to say, and on this topic, all the more. And so I'm just going to do my best to give you an idea about predestination. And but what I would really like, as Pastor Dale mentioned in the church email, if you get that, it's really about me and making me happy, right? To get together and have coffee with me or write me. I love this subject. And oftentimes it becomes a debate and argumentative. I don't want to debate anyone. I don't want to argue about this. But if you have questions about this topic, which you should, I would love to talk to you about that and get together and have coffee with you. If you haven't been to the class, the cross-training class, you can catch up. There are videos online that you can watch for free, ligonier.org. Just search Chosen by God and you'll see the videos. I think this is week 3, so you can catch up on the first couple of them. And as Steve Murphy, I've heard him say a couple of times before, get the book, Chosen by God. But maybe even before reading Chosen by God, it's a good idea to read the book Holiness of God. And you can actually watch that video series online for free as well. And it's interesting when Steve says, you know, it's a good idea to watch Holiness of God before Chosen by God. Why do you think he says that? Well, when I hear him say that, I'm reminded of one time when I met R.C. Sproul. It was at a Christian Booksellers Convention, which is really interesting because those conventions at that time were massive. There were only like 3 cities in the United States big enough to hold them. Now I think they're just in little regional hotels. But at that time it was massive. And there would be these huge lines of people to meet and greet authors and get the book signed and all of that. And I'm wandering around the aisles, and all these people are on the outskirts in these big, huge lines. And I walk down this little row, and there's a tiny little booth, Ligonier Ministries, and there's R.C. Sproul all alone in the booth. And I'm not a fan person. But I just thought, man, I have to at least thank him, because his books, those 2 books, Holiness of God and Chosen by God, just absolutely changed my theological direction, changed my way of thinking about God. And so I just had to go up to him and say, thank you. And he was so humble and so gracious, and he's like, oh, thank you so much for saying so. You know, a lot of people really like my book, Holiness of God. It's by far my most popular book, and people will tell me that they liked it. But then some of those same people will say to me, but I didn't really care for that book, Chosen by God. And then he said this, to which I reply, I suppose you didn't really understand Holiness of God, did you? So there's a recommendation. I think what he was getting at is the doctrine of predestination creates all of these questions. Free will of man being a big one that he's going to be covering today in today's class. But all of these questions that come to our mind and related to the fairness of God. And these questions, you know, when we get a clear picture of God's holiness, those questions really tend to vaporize. We don't ask those kinds of questions when we get a clear picture of who God is. So this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to describe this biblical word predestination. Just give you a short definition of what it is. And then I want to describe two main views. There's two main views within Christianity concerning this doctrine of predestination. And then I want to give you three reasons why we believe here at Bear Creek Church what we believe, which one that we hold to and teach. And from there, let's get coffee. Write me. So text me. I think I gave that too, right? There's my email. There's my phone. I'm brave. Text me. So my goal really in speaking on this subject this morning is, and in meeting with you, it's not to win an argument. I don't care about that. But what I want to do is help you see this doctrine of predestination, that it speaks to something that we all long for, which is this incredible, immeasurable love of God for us. And that's what it ultimately speaks to. God's love for us, His grace to us, His grace, and in seeing this, gives you peace. Our text is Ephesians 1, so go ahead and turn there. And Ephesians 1 speaks of God choosing us. It uses the word predestination. It describes this as a great blessing of God. So let's make it our aim to better see and appreciate how God has blessed us for the sake of our peace and to the praise of His glorious grace. And this is my heart in preaching on this topic. But I suspect that when I say the word predestination, there may also be some reactions that you have when you hear that word. Some of you are still in that early cage stage of Calvinism, and you're frothing at the mouth and inwardly clapping, and you're excited about this. But a lot of you might be thinking, oh, theology. That's for those really smart people. Or, oh, theology, that's for people who like to argue and want to look smart. Or, oh, theology, that's for people who don't like to learn practical things that actually help you live the Christian life. Or, oh, predestination, that's for people who like to follow after men and wish that they could burn people at the stake like that mean old John Calvin used to do. Well, none of those statements are true. Theology simply means the study of God. God has revealed Himself in both creation and in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. And as Christians, as people who, because of the good news of Jesus, are now in relationship with God, it only makes sense that we'd want to actually know Him. We'd want to know what He tells us about Himself. And so we should, like in any relationship that you're in, love Him enough to want to get to know Him, and what He has to say about Himself, what He's done for us. So theology is a natural, wonderful thing that we ought to do in our relationship with God. Theology isn't for smart people. Theology is for Christians. It's for those who want to better love God by getting to know who He is. Theology isn't about winning an argument. It's about seeking the truth, sharpening one another, helping others to grow in their love for God. Theology isn't just head knowledge. It changes us. It affects our hearts and our attitude, which leads to very practical ways of living. It leads to richer and fuller worship. It makes us want to love others because we more clearly see God and His love for us. And you'll notice if you read through a lot of Paul's New Testament epistles, you'll see that pattern in Paul's epistles. The first part is generally theology, talking about who God is. It's rich. And then a lot of times there's this word, therefore. Therefore, or in light of this truth about who we know God to be, live like this. And he gets into a more practical teaching. So in light of these truths, our response to theology, that is truths about God, leads to worship, directed in praise to God and living in ways which glorify him. So we show mercy to others because we know God is a merciful God. We forgive because we recognize God is a forgiving God. We love others, even our enemies, because we've learned God is love and he loved us while we were still his enemies. So if we want to glorify God in our worship, in our Christian living, we need to know him. We need to know theology. We need to know who God is so that we can communicate these truths in our living, in our interactions with other people. So it's very practical. One of the reasons I love this subject of predestination is because it clarifies, it enhances something that I bet you really love. You love grace. It enhances, it clarifies what grace is. It leads to a greater sense of peace in our lives. After all, this is how Paul begins this book of Ephesians. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And when we understand the grace of God, it brings us peace. Not peace as the world gives, but peace from God. And Paul goes on to describe this grace in the blessing of our being chosen by God. And you'll notice in the text that the basis of God's choice is not according to our purposes, not according to our good and wise choices, but according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We'll get to Ephesians 1. We'll read it in a bit, but I want you to look for that. What is the basis of God's choice? It's according to his purposes. So if you want to grow in grace and peace, seek to grow in your understanding of how God has been gracious to you. So let's begin. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to look at, it's just hard to stop. So we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to see this incredible blessing of your love. Help us to see in order that we might better understand grace, applying this truth to our hearts and minds so that in any and every circumstance of life, we might have an overwhelming sense of your peace, knowing that your love for us is greater than anything else, knowing that our union to Christ according to your sovereign purposes is our greatest and most certain hope, the ultimate answer, the ultimate remedy to the various trials and sufferings and challenges of life. Oh, Father, may your Spirit give us wisdom and revelation and knowledge of our salvation in Jesus, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might know the hope to which you have called us, that we might better know the riches of our glorious inheritance as saints, as those set apart by you, that we might better see and know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Jesus when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. We praise you for Jesus, who is head of the church, and we pray now in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, well, I've mentioned why predestination is important for us to know, but I haven't really defined what it is. So let's begin with a description that R.C. Sproul gives in his book Chosen by God. Keep in mind, this definition is not unique to Reformed or Calvinistic side of it. This is a general definition of predestination that all Christian churches really agree to. Here it is. What predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God not only before we get there, but before we are even born. It teaches that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. If you're a Christian, this is what we believe. This is a general teaching on predestination. What this means for a Christian is that before you were born, before God created anything that exists, way back in the beginning, in eternity past, when it was only God, only the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he wrote your story. He knew you. He knew that he would choose to love you. He knew that one day he would knit you together in your mother's womb, that he would bring you into this world, that he would give you a certain number of days on this earth, that he would adopt you as one of his children, and that your ultimate destination would be with him. God knew. God chose. God wrote your story. God loved you before the foundations of the world, and he brought about your ultimate destination so that you would forever be with him as his adopted child. And because God is sovereign, nothing can thwart this plan. Nothing can erase or rewrite his story. He's the author. He's the creator. And this realization ought to give us the most incredible peace. This news is grace to you. And its realization is peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are different views on predestination, but ultimately all Christian denominations agree to R.C.'s statement there, this general description. Yes, God knew you before time. He wrote your story. He chose to save you. And before you let a bunch of questions enter your mind, I want you to let this truth wash over you. Let it soak in. Be comforted by this love and security by such incredible grace, this undeserved favor. If you are united to Christ, this is your reality. It's biblical. It's not the philosophizing of man. It's what the Word of God reveals to us. Okay, I guess we got to move on, though. I'd like to stay there, but I do know that there are questions related to this truth. Most churches would agree that God's decision is made before you were born. But here's the question that creates the divide. On what basis? On what basis does God make that decision? That's the dividing point between all Christian churches. And there's really two main camps on that. But I want back up for just a bit. I want to make this point before we move on. And that point is predestination is biblical. In other words, as a Bible-believing Christian, sometimes you'll bring up the topic and people would just say, oh, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in predestination. Well, you don't have that option. It's a biblical word. It's a biblical teaching. Instead, you need to ask yourself, what is it that I believe about predestination? And here's the question that defines these two major views within Christianity. Both would say God makes the decision, but the question is, on what basis? On what basis does God make that decision? One view, sadly the most popular view today, believes that God chooses based on what he observes about your choice. In other words, the description typically goes like this, that God is said to have looked down the quarter of time in eternity past, looked down the quarter of time, and he sees the decision that you would make concerning Jesus, and based on that foreseen knowledge, he chooses you. That's the popular view today. Because God knows the future, and of course he does, the reasoning is that he sees what we will freely do, and on that basis, he chooses. On that basis, he predestines us. And I suppose the main verse used to get this idea, not speaking about a quarter of time, I don't know where that comes from, but it's found in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 that says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So in this popular view, the basis of God's choice is our choice. And they get this by interpreting the word foreknew as God knowing in advance, which of course he knows in advance. But is that really what this word means? Again, God does know in advance. But the question is this scenario of God knowing our independent choices, is that biblical? Is this the basis for God's choice to predestine us? Is this really what Romans 8:29 is teaching? Okay, the other view within Christianity, the view we believe and teach here at Bear Creek Church, says that the basis of God's choice is not man, but God, and God alone. God freely chooses to have mercy on whom he has mercy. This choice of God is based on his purposes, his will, and not on the will of another. We just read in verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And if the basis of this choice really was the choice of man, the foreseen choice of man that God saw in advance, don't you think that this would be the place of all places to actually say it? In love, he predestined us. But what does it say? According to what? According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. The basis of God's choice is God. It's His will. And it's for the purpose of our seeing and praising Him for His grace. Grace, undeserved favor. Not God seeing our good and wise choices and making us that make us stand out from the rest. Is that grace? Instead, it's solely God having mercy on whom He has mercy. Now, I understand that this, like other great doctrines in the Bible, doctrines like the Trinity or the person of Jesus being fully God and fully man, this is hard to comprehend. And this is this kind of choosing by God, I think it's impossible for us to understand. It's impossible for us to understand on an experiential level because, number one, we're not God. We're finite creatures. We're dependent upon God for every second of our lives. We're not autonomous beings. And so we've never personally made this kind of choice, ever. Yes, we're made in His image and we can relate to many of His attributes like love and kindness and patience, but we have no ability to comprehend what it is to make a choice as an eternal, absolutely autonomous being. Let me give you an example. When you were little and you were one of two captains of a team and there was a bunch of kids lined up waiting to be picked, was there a reason you picked Tommy? You chose because, well, he was the next best player. Or because he was your friend and you didn't want to hurt his feelings. Or because Tommy was the last one standing. Why did you choose to wear what you are wearing this morning? Could it have anything to do with comfort, the weather, all these external things? You choose everything based on what is outside of you. People, every choice that we make is based on things that influence us. And if God's choice of us is influenced, then is it grace? Let me say that again. If God's choice of us is influenced, is it truly grace? Unmerited, undeserved? You've never existed as an eternal being with nothing else but you. So you can never understand on an experiential level what it means to choose like God chooses. And my inability to relate and thus understand does not mean that God can't choose with purpose and love and yet with absolutely no external influence. Do you get that? We don't really get it, but we understand why we don't get it. We're not God. We've never, ever made a choice like this. God says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And we want to ask, but why? Why do you have mercy on that person? Why did you choose to have mercy on that one? Why did you pick that one and not the other? And our questions assume and insist that God must choose in the same finite way, dependent as we are. We're dependent beings. We presume that He must choose like us. So here's the point. Again, I don't get it, but I understand why I don't get it. God is not like finite man. So, just to rehash where we've been, predestination means that God chooses your ultimate destination of heaven or hell. And the two Christian views on this doctrine divide over this question of on what basis does God choose? The popular view says that God chose us based on what He saw that we would choose. And the other view says that God chose us based on himself and himself alone. So let me give you three reasons why I believe today's popular view, the semi-Pelagian view, is wrong. First of all, the assumption that God chooses like we choose does not glorify or rightly understand God as creator. What are the first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. What we understand from this is that God is the creator of all things. That, as we read in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Everything that exists, even if there is such a thing as a quarter of time, exists because of God. He is the everlasting one. And all other things exist not outside of or next to or independent from God, but because of God. He is the creator. All things are from him and continue to exist through him. And this is a matter of his glory. So when someone says God made a decision based on something he observes outside of himself, some apparently other eternal thing called time, they are robbing God of his glory as the only eternal one, as the author of time, the creator, the one who does not see and react to some independent thing called the quarter of time. No, all things, even time itself, is from him. It's illogical. It's contradictory. It's offensive to God and his glory that we would imagine him looking at something that exists independent from him. And then based on that independent thing, he makes his decision. God alone is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Only he is from everlasting. There is no God beside him. There is no thing beside him. Time itself is a part of his creation. So it makes no sense to say God looked down the quarter of time, because God ordains all that comes to pass. He is the basis for time and all that occurs within his creation. He alone is creator. From our perspective and from our experience, this illustration of God making a choice based on what he sees, this makes sense to us. But here's the problem. Again, we're not God. And when we apply finite, creaturely characteristics to God, we make little of him and we offend him and are left with a small view of God that is not worthy of our worship. And it destroys grace, and it cannot bring us peace. In the beginning, there was no quarter of time. There was only God. I am the self-existent one. He alone is from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, a second reason we don't agree with this view of predestination is it doesn't rightly define and apply the meaning of foreknowledge in Romans 8:29. And I say this not only because it contradicts what it means for God to be the creator, but because it also misses the real point, which is love. What does it mean to know someone? Especially in the way the Bible uses the word know or knew. How do we understand this verse in Genesis? And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Well, of course he knew her. She's his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And then in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. Did he forget? And she bore a son and called his name Seth. What we all understand is that this is the common way the Bible describes intimacy. A man knew his wife, and the result is a baby. To know is a term of intimacy, of a loving relationship. And so when we read that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, what this means is that God chose to love a certain people, just like he chose to love Abram. Not because he saw that Abram was special or that Abram would have chosen God. No, God chose Abram by grace. Not because of some righteous virtue that he saw in Abram or even Abram's future. No, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. God is the creator. And all events, all things come from him and through him and to him for his glory. So the interpretation that makes much more sense and is so much richer is that God, before the foundations of the world, when it was only God in the beginning, as a part of his work of creation, his choice, he chose to love a particular people. If you're a Christian, then before you existed, God chose to love you and to be in relationship with you. And for all whom he chose to love, he also chose that this love relationship would be forever. That our eternal destiny would be with him. God tells us of the certainty of his work to make this happen. And it's beautiful. It's grace. And this reassurance of his love and work on our behalf brings us peace. For those whom he foreknew, look at this. He also did this. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's beautiful. Let this peace wash over you. If you have faith in Christ, it's because God chose to love you. God does not choose us on the basis of our choice, because he, as the creator, must enable our choice. He is the one who effectually called us to himself, bringing about our justification by faith and glorification with him in heaven forever. A third reason that we reject this view of predestination is it gets the order of salvation backwards. In John 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." In John 6, Jesus tells us the order of salvation, first speaking of the problem of unbelief. Of people not choosing him. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Look for the problem here. Jesus is, first he describes the problem. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe." That's the problem. You don't believe. He's right there. Unbelief is our problem. And if our choice were the basis for God's choosing us, then what he would see if he were to look down the corridor of time would be this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And in Ephesians 2, here's how Paul describes what was true for all of us. "And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the spiritual reality. I grew up in the church. I don't remember having a time where I was really practically living like this. But spiritually speaking, that's where I was. That's where all of us were. We were spiritually dead. We were rebellious to God. That is the problem for all mankind. If you are in Christ, here's what God did for you. Oh, I love these first two words. But God. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, we did choose Christ. Of course we chose him. This is the experience of every Christian. But how? How was this possible if the Bible says that there was a time for all of us when we were incapable, when we were spiritually dead? With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God is, he's the author. He's the initiator. He's the giver of faith. He intervened. He chose to have mercy on us. He foreknew us, choosing to bring us into a loving relationship with him. God has the power and the ability to take out hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, bringing us to spiritual life so that the problem of unbelief is solved and we are given new affections that now desire to choose him. We chose him because he first chose us. This is grace. Unmerited favor. Not favor that responds to our good and wise and righteous choice, but grace. His choice, based on truly nothing in us that makes us stand out from the rest. Here's how Jesus described the answer to the problem of unbelief in John chapter 6. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Father gives the elect to Jesus. And what's the result of the Father giving? They come. Their hearts are changed. They want Jesus. They choose Jesus. Then in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So again, there is an order of salvation. Jesus says no one. So this applies to everyone. No one can. No one has the ability to come to him, to choose him, unless something happens first. And note that word can speaks of ability, whereas the word may speaks of permission. Jesus is not saying that a person shouldn't presume to come to him without God's permission. No, he's saying that no person in existence has the natural ability to come to Jesus unless the Father intervenes, unless the Father draws us, unless the Father chooses us and thus gives us to Jesus. And not some of these that God the Father gives to Jesus, not just some come to him, but all that the Father gives to Jesus come to Jesus, and Jesus would never turn any away. So our choice for Jesus is not the basis of God's choice, because we're incapable. We're incapable of making that choice. If God were to choose on the basis of man's choice, then none would be saved, because we were all spiritually dead. We were all incapable of choosing him. Oh, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, foreknowing us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's choice is the essential choice, which enables our ability to choose Jesus. It must come first. If he does not graciously do this for us, then there would be nothing. There would be no faith, no belief, nothing for him to see if he were to look down the corridor of time. No, God is the creator. And he speaks light and life into existence. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," here's what he did spiritually for you. He's the creator. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't look for Lazarus to choose life in the tomb. He commanded the life with words, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was given life, a life that was drawn to come out of the tomb and follow Jesus. So if you have faith in Jesus, if you've chosen to trust him with your life and eternity, if you understand that your sin separated you from God, and that Jesus, the sinless one, took your sin upon himself and paid the penalty for those sins on the cross so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. If you believe that Jesus perfectly obeyed God, that he alone is righteous, and that you could be robed in his righteousness through faith, that God sees you both as forgiven and righteous. If this is what you believe, if this is your faith, rejoice. Rejoice in what I'm about to tell you. It's by grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't draw God's attention by making the wisest choice possible, by making the most righteous choice of all in choosing Jesus. No, it's grace. God, before anything existed, in eternity past, knew you. He chose to love you. Why? I don't know the mind of God. But if it's grace, if it's truly grace, then it wasn't because of you. And because it's not you, then who gets all the glory? Let this grace wash over you. Praise him for it. Live in a way that expresses true thankfulness and worship, being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's his work, and our response is praise. And this realization is peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious grace. Cause us to humbly love this truth, this mercy. Cause us to respond to this truth with joyful praise, confidence in you and your promises, a confidence that is your peace. Peace given to those you've chosen to love and save and set apart for your glory. Father, if there are any here that are struggling with doubt, please use the truth of your love and grace to give them hope. Hope in you and your ability not only to save, but to transform our hearts and minds and use us for the great joy of loving others and thus bringing glory to you and your grace. Father, please reconcile broken relationships. Please help us to be a church that not only believes right theology, but lives it for your sake. And Father, if there are any here that don't know you, please speak to their hearts. Open their eyes to your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.